Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 7 through 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we now come to sit under your word, we pray that you might shape and fashion us according to your likeness as we sang. That, Father, you would fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory, not ours. That, Father, you would teach us full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. That, Father, you would humble our hearts as you remind us once again of what we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that through your word you would test our thoughts and our attitudes. That, Lord, you would search us deeply. And Father, I pray that you might use your word to refine us. Father, we thank you again for this time together that we can worship you now through the hearing of your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. How is church unity achieved? How is unity in the church achieved among Christian believers who are very much different from one another? Listen to what theologian A.W. Tozer writes in The Pursuit of God. He writes, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be than if they had become unity conscious and turned their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. How are we as believers united? When we tune our hearts to the same standard, that standard being Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, I ask for those who will believe in me that they will all be one. Well, how are believers made one? By virtue of their believing. We are one by our believing in him, by being found in him. Despite every difference we may have, we are nearer to one another than we could ever possibly be when you and I look firmly to Jesus Christ. To position ourselves to look any other way, even towards each other at the expense of Jesus, in the name of unity, would be detrimental to our fellowship. So how is unity achieved? When you and I look to Christ. Now let me say this. The highest expression of our unity takes place right here when we as individuals come together to worship God corporately. When we hear God's word together, when we pray together, when we sing together, that's when our hearts are most knit and drawn together. If we are to foster unity in the church, then we ought to more highly prize our worship together as a church. And I don't think we can ever go wrong by having too high of a view of our collective worship together. I think the problem with many Christians is that their view is rather too low, to be very honest. You find a clamoring mouth about the disunity of the church, and you'll likely find that same mouth absent from the people of God when they come together to worship God. What we do here together, Christian, is very special. It is unlike anything else that we do. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul, in lifting up a prayer for Christians, notice in your Bibles, Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Here's what he says. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. And here he says, and that in accord with Christ Jesus. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that our living in harmony with one another can only happen in accord to Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the standard from which we are united to one another. Now notice how he describes that unity, that harmony. Look there in verse 5. He calls it a singing together with one voice. He speaks metaphorically here, but he also speaks literally. The apostle was convinced that there was something that corporate worship powerfully affected, and that was the unity of Christian believers. That when we come together to sing in community, it elevates our unity. That when we worship together, we experience a greater love for Christ and his people. This is what worship really does. This is what worship does for me on Sunday. Boys and girls, youth students, do you know why your parents come to church every single Sunday with other Christians? Do you ever ask that? To worship God with other Christians. It's because your mom and your dad, they belong to a special family. And no, it's not the Cabrera family, even though that's a special family, or the Chabanet family, but to a greater family. Your parents, they belong to God's family. Your dad is my brother, and your mom is my sister. And we have a heavenly and holy Father. And so when they come to church to worship, they come to worship with family. And when we worship as a family, we grow as a family. And we become closer to one another as family. And the thing is, our Heavenly Father, He enjoys that. He likes that when His family grows. And He gets the glory. And boys and girls and youth, our prayer is that you would join this family too, by repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, so that you can be a part of this special family. The unity and the harmony of believers' church is very important to the apostle here in Romans 15, as it was in Romans 14. You'll remember that the apostle was speaking to Christians who were unlike one another here. They had different convictions in regards to matters that were practical and personal. Some of these convictions rubbed one another the wrong way. And the temptation of these Christians were to judge each other, look down upon each other. If you notice, last Sunday, we had an ordination service for our Elder Basil, and we had Pastor Dan speak in that service. 2 days prior to that service, he texted Pastor Eric and myself. And this is exactly, word for word, how our text messages went down. Dan, hey, is everyone wearing suits this Sunday with tie? Question mark. Eric. Yep. Dan. Okay, I'll pack it. Danny, when we pick you up from the airport, let's go eat. That's exactly how our text messages went down. Now, why do I share that with you? You're thinking, why? What's the point of that? It's because at Hawaii Kai Church, you won't find a person in that congregation wearing a suit. Pastor Dan, on Sundays, he preaches with a Hawaiian shirt on. And if you know the context there, that's wearing your Sunday best. He doesn't wear a suit. You see, Pastor Dan, he could have kept it his way and demand his personal preference, but he didn't. It's because there was something greater at stake here. He didn't want to potentially distract the ordination service in any way. And there he exercised true freedom by not being bound to his personal preference, but being bound by love. Love for his brothers, love for our brother Basil. But you see, that wasn't the case here in Romans with these Christians, as they were unwilling to yield to one another. They were unwilling to welcome and receive one another. And the problem was that they were consumed with themselves. And so the apostles' method of approach here is this for these Christians in Romans 15, to consume them with Christ, to help these Christians look away from themselves and to look to Christ, to cause them to be tuned back to the standard of Christ. It's because, again, that's where unity and harmony will be found among these believers. And that's what we have here in verses 7 through 13. Now, let me give you an outline here. I've divided this passage into three simple headings. And it goes like this. Verse 7, we have a command. In verses 8 through 12, we have an example. And in verse 13, we have a benediction. So we have a command in verse 7. We have an example in verses 8 through 12. And we have a benediction in verse 13. These headings are fairly easy to see in the text, but let's begin with verse 7, the command. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The imperative for every Christian, as we've been seeing throughout chapter 14 and chapter 15, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, is that we welcome one another despite our differences. But what does that welcome practically look like? You see, it's not that the apostle wanted believers to be simply cordial or friendly with each other. But the kind of welcoming that the apostle speaks here in the Greek language is intensive. And the place in Scripture that best illustrates that word, welcome, is found in the book of Acts. So would you turn, leave your finger here in Romans, turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. And here we find really the meaning of the word welcome. Or your translations might have accept or receive. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. Here's the context. The apostle is being transported along with other prisoners, and he's actually going to Rome. And he's going to Rome by sea on a boat when they experience shipwreck. And here's what happens, verse 41. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land, chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. The welcome that the apostle received is the welcome he commands us here to give. It's the receiving of another with the greatest care. It's the accepting of another with their highest interest in view. It's the welcoming with extraordinary kindness. It requires effort, work, sacrifice. This is not just a friendly hello. And it's the attitude, the apostle says, that we ought to have towards one another. Christian, are you welcoming? Are you receiving? Are you accepting? You see, this is not something that the welcoming team here at Pillar needs to consider. This is something that every Christian needs to consider. This is the responsibility of every Christian. This is real Christianity. Now, this is what defective Christianity looks like. A person who walks consistently into a church on Sundays and walks right out with not an ounce of care for anyone else but themselves. That's defective. Why? It's because they know nothing of what it means to welcome another believer. There's something wrong with the heart there. And that's really the sad reality of a lot of church-going people who possess this kind of defective Christianity. Beloved, isn't it Christ who received us with the utmost care, setting aside his glory, humbling himself, giving himself over to sinners to fulfill their greatest need? Verse 7 says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Notice the words there back in Romans 15, that Christ has welcomed you. If you have an NIV or an NASB translation, I love the words there. It says, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Now, we often talk like this, don't we, in the church? I accepted Christ when I was 19 years old. Or this is how I came to accept Christ. And that's the kind of talk you commonly hear in the church among Christians, our acceptance of Christ. And we all know what that means. We're speaking of how or when a person came to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation or as they accepted the offer of the forgiveness of sins. We know what that means. But it's interesting to see how the apostle, he says it the other way around. He doesn't say accept one another as you have accepted Christ, but rather accept one another as Christ has accepted you. We need to remember that ultimately, we were not accepting of Christ, but rather it was Christ accepting of us as sinners. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle says, "But now that you have come to know God," and then he stops there in Galatians and he corrects himself and he wishes to be more theologically precise and he says, "or rather be known by God." In other words, he says, it's not you who ultimately pursued God, but it was God who ultimately pursued you. Accept one another, Christian. Why? It's because Christ has accepted you. Christian, are you accepting of other Christians, mindful of their lives, watchful over their souls, tending to their highest needs? Are you being your brother's keeper? This is a call at the end of the day to basic Christian accountability. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 40? Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Here's what Jesus says. In speaking to his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Watch the reasoning here. To receive one another is to receive Christ, and to receive Christ is to receive the Father. Here, Jesus was referring to the gospel message that these disciples would bear, but the principle still holds true. There is a chain link between Christ and his people. And so a refusal to care and receive his people is consequently a refusal to receive Christ. Throughout the Gospels, the self-righteous and hypocritical Pharisees and scribes, they condemned Jesus. Do you know why? They condemned Jesus. They said in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, they said, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." They said, "This man receives, welcomes, accepts sinners, and eats with them." And so, Christian, you need to ask, whose side do you belong to? And you can answer that yourself by asking how your attitude is towards other Christian believers. That's how you'll know. Let's go back to Romans 15 and look at verse 7 again. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And notice this phrase, for the glory of God. One of the grammatical questions about this verse is whether the phrase for the glory of God is referring to our welcoming of others or Christ's welcoming of us. That's one of the questions. Is it welcome one another for the glory of God, or is it Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God? Well, John Calvin, he says this, the words to the glory of God may be applied to us only, or to Christ, or to him and us together. And then he says, of the last I mostly approve, as Christ made known the glory of the Father in receiving us into favor when we stood in need of mercy. And so it is our responsibility to make known the glory of the same God. In other words, as Christ welcomed you and I for the glory of God, we ought to welcome one another for the glory of God. When we welcome one another, we do so for the glory of God. Can you think of any greater motivation than the glory of God? It was the English Puritans who stated that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, one of the ways that we as Christians give glory to God is by welcoming one another. Which means part of our chief end, part of our purpose, part of our existence is to accept one another. For when you accept another Christian believer, you are glorifying God, thus fulfilling your fundamental purpose in life. Do you want to glorify God, Christian? A person who does not glorify God, then, is a person who does not receive another believer. A failure to love in this way is to not glorify God. Those are some very strong words, aren't they? But you see, that's the command. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now here's our second heading in verse 8, the example. Let me read verses 8 through the beginning of 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. What the apostle does now is provide the details as to how Christ is our example. In verse 7, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now in verse 8, he says, he shows us how Christ has welcomed sinners. And the first thing he tells us here, that Jesus welcomed sinners by becoming a servant. Literally, by becoming a deacon. That's the word used here. The way that Jesus welcomed us, Christian, was by becoming a deacon. How are we to receive one another or accept one another, welcome one another? The answer is by serving one another. You see, though we have appointed deacons in our church, as was the model of the New Testament church, in a general sense, we are all called to be deacons. We are all called to be servants. How are you serving your church, Christian? The two biggest misconceptions in the church is this. People with titles serve in the church. And this, people with no titles serve in the church. Now let me explain. Some Christians believe that serving is the exclusive responsibility for men and women with titles. The elder serves, the deacons serve, the people who teach the children serve, the people who do worship, they serve, and etc., etc., etc. That couldn't be any farther from the truth, as every Christian is called to serve. The work of the ministry belongs to every single Christian, from the first to the last. It is your God-given duty and privilege, Christian, to serve His body. And sometimes we find people in the church who think this way. The only way I'll serve is if you give me a title. And if I don't have a title, then I won't serve. And you see, what is revealed there is not a desire to serve, to promote others, but a desire to promote oneself. Well, why do we have titles? Why do titles exist in the New Testament, in the church? Why do elders exist? Why do deacons exist? It's not for our sake, Christian. For the sake of the church. It's for her good. It's for her benefit. The reason we have elders and deacons and people who serve in youth ministry and worship ministry and snacks and is not for the good of our individual selves, but for the good of the church. And if you think that you cannot serve unless you have a title, then you have not even begun to serve God's people. Wasn't it Jesus who stripped himself of glory to come to serve? He says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now let me address this second misconception, because on the other side, there are some Christians who feel they need to serve, but they need to serve without a title. These are super humble Christians. I don't want the title. I don't want the title. There are those who think they can only serve without a title because they just want to be in the background. They don't want the focus to be on themselves. But you see, to demand such a thing is really to focus on yourself, isn't it? At the very heart of it, pride is just is masked in a different way. Christian, it is not about you, but rather it's about Jesus and His church. And you see, the servant of God doesn't desire to either have a title or desire not to have a title. You know why? It's because the servant of God is simply focused on serving others and not themselves. How are you serving, Christian? If you just stop looking, thinking about yourself, and you look around for but a moment and consider others, you'll see just how many needs there are in the church body. How did Christ welcome you and I, Christian? By becoming a servant. And let me say this here in Romans 15. Do you know that He continues to serve you? Look at verse 8. The verb there in verse 8 is very significant. It's a perfect verb. And the nuance is this, that Christ became a servant and He continues to be a servant. Hebrews 7:25 says that He always lives to make intercession for them. Who's the them? The them is you. It's you. He always lives to make intercession for you. Christian, you need to know this about Jesus. Jesus has never stopped serving you. Did you know that? Isn't that amazing? That even though one day every knee will bow, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, He continues to serve us. As every knee bows to Him, He continues to serve us. How did Christ accept sinners? By serving sinners like you and I. Look at verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." Verse 8 tells us that Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. Jesus said in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you can remember all the way back there. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." Jesus came as a servant He says here he came as a servant to the Jews. Now, why did he come as a servant to the Jews? Why didn't Jesus come as a Korean man? Oh no, that would be bad. But why? Why did he come as a servant to the Jews? Why, when we open up the Gospel of Matthew, why do we find Jesus coming from a Jewish heritage? Look at verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show the truth of God, to show God's truthfulness. Well, how does Jesus coming as a servant to the Jews show the truthfulness of God? Look at verse 8. It says there, in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs. Why did Jesus become a servant to the Jews? It's because God promised. And he kept that promise. God promised Abraham, I will bless you, back in Genesis. I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your descendants. God promised Abraham, I will save you, and I will save your descendants. And the apostle says in verse 8, God made good on his promise through Jesus. What did we discover as we studied Romans back in Romans 11? That all Israel will be saved. But notice there's more. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And look at verse 9. And there's another reason. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Do you know why else Jesus became a servant to the Jews? To save Gentile people. When God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 to save him, to save his descendants, he also promised Abraham that the families of the earth will be blessed. I will save the Gentile people. And when you look at verses 9 through 12 there in Romans 15, the apostle quotes from the Old Testament four separate times. Let me read it for you. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Notice how he says it there. And again, and again, and again. What is he doing? Showing proof that it was always God's plan to save Gentile people. And you'll notice here that the first and the third quote come from Psalm chapter 18 and Psalm chapter 117. The second quote here comes from the book of Deuteronomy. The fourth quote comes from the book of Isaiah. And what you have with the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah are what the Jews called the writings, the law, and the prophets, which constitute the entirety of the Old Testament. What the apostle is doing here is showing that this was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, why is he telling us all of this? Some of you might be saying, who cares? Why is he telling us all of this? Why is he telling us that Christ became a servant to save Jews and Gentiles? It's because in the context of the Roman church, you had believers who were Jew and Gentile. In the church, you had two groups of people who had barriers that were far greater than the barriers of any kind of personal preference. You see, we're so far removed that we don't understand this barrier here between Jew and Gentile. The wall that existed between a Jewish person and a Gentile person was absolutely thicker than any wall that existed over drinking wine or eating meat. With Jew and Gentile, you had two people who by nature absolutely abhorred one another. And in the context of this church here, you had Jews claiming, we are the people of God. And you had Gentiles saying, no, no, we are the true people of God. Beloved, this is more severe than drinking wine. And what the apostle is saying here is this: Jesus Christ became a servant to dismantle the barrier. Jesus Christ became a servant to save the Jewish people and to save the Gentile people, as it was the plan and the purpose of God from the very beginning. And in saving Jew and Gentile, what were two opposing people groups, he makes them into one. He unites them. He brings them together. He makes two people one people. So that there are not now two peoples of God, but one people. One body, one bride, one church. Christ became a servant by dismantling the greatest barrier. And so now you can see how that would have applied to this church who were quarreling over opinions, over drinking wine and eating meat. He's saying Christ became a servant to dismantle the barrier, to make us one people, that we might live in harmony with one another. And Christian, Christ came as a servant to bring down any and every barrier that exists between you and your fellow believer. Because you see, sometimes Christians think, oh, these Christians, they don't understand me. I came from this kind of background. Or these Christians, they don't get me, because they go on and on. But you see, no, no, no. Christ became a servant to dismantle every barrier that you might be a part of one people, which means that there should be absolutely nothing that hinders you from receiving your fellow Christian brother or sister. Non-Christian, Jesus became a servant to save sinners like yourself. Non-Christian, if you have a Bible with you, if you want to look to your neighbor, look at verse 9. That purpose statement there in verse 9 is for you. He became a servant to confirm the truthfulness of God in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. God's desire for you, non-Christian, is that you would glorify Him for His mercy, that you would receive His mercy. Mercy expressed through the giving of His Son to come and die the penalty for sin on behalf of sinners, that you might not experience eternal death and hell and condemnation, but that you might have eternal life. Verse 9 is for you. Would you receive that mercy, non-Christian? And you can receive that mercy by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he writes in The Doctrine of Repentance, he says, tomorrow may be our dying day. And he says, let this be our repenting day. Don't wait, non-Christian. Lastly, let's look at our third heading in verse 13. And we have here a benediction. Now, I want you to notice something here. If you've been following in Romans for some time, this benediction ends essentially the main body of the apostle's letter to the Romans. In other words, in terms of the actual content of Romans, it's over. It's done. I looked back and I wanted to count how many sermons that we've gone through in Romans. I think I counted like 90-something sermons. That's a lot of sermons, right? But from this point forward, what you have here, notice, is personal thoughts on his ministry, future plans, how he wants to come visit Rome, shout outs to some people that he knew in the church here, some greetings here and there. But this benediction here in verse 13 closes the greatest theological treatise of the gospel ever to be written. And for a while now, I've been reading and meditating on this benediction, trying to find what hidden theological truths I can find. And after just meditating on it and praying and just simply reading it, I just came up with four simple things that I find in this benediction. And I love it. Notice this benediction, and we give benedictions when we close the service. A benediction is just like a prayer wish. It's like an exhortation, but it's a prayer. And what is he saying in this prayer? Four very simple things, which we'll close with. The first is this, that we, Christian, continue believing. Notice it says there, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. His prayer is that we continue believing, that we continue trusting in him. After laying 15 chapters of the gospel, he says to us as Christians, keep believing, keep trusting. That Jesus continues to be the object of your love and your affection. I know for some Christians, you at times in your struggle, you find it hard to believe. Sometimes you ask yourself in struggle, can I continue trusting in him? Am I really a Christian? Well, let this benediction be for you. As Paul prays for you, keep believing, continue trusting. Secondly, he says that in believing, that we experience joy and peace. That we experience a real joy and peace. When you go back to Romans 5, it says there, now that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there he talks about this objective peace that we have by faith. We are now reconciled to God. But here he's talking about really a subjective peace, an experiential peace, that as we believe, we experience and sense and feel and know this real joy and peace. Really, the apostle prays that, he says, Christian, in believing, I pray that Jesus would simply satisfy your souls, that we truly become content in him. That no matter what circumstance, no matter what trial, that there's a real joy and peace in believing. That what drives us, what consumes our hearts is not a house, not a car, not a better job, not a spouse, not an easier life, but simply Jesus himself. And that's what he prays for here. That in believing, we would be filled with joy and peace. Thirdly, he says, he prays that we live by power of the Holy Spirit. You see it there. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there's a desire in each of us simply to be holy. That we live as Romans 8, as we saw, we live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That we walk according to the Spirit and not by the flesh. That we bear fruits of the Spirit. That we take advantage of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we devote ourselves to prayer and we devote ourselves upon meditating upon His Word. That we are sanctified by the Spirit. And lastly, notice he says here, he prays, his prayer for you and I is that hope would abound. He says, may the God of hope. And then he ends, that you may abound in hope. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, I think it was in verse it was in chapter 15. I forgot what verse it was, but what is hope? Hope is faith in what God has promised in the future. Well, what are we hoping in as Christians? What has God promised for the future, our future? He's promised Christ and his return. He's promised the consummation of our salvation. He's promised to come and complete and finish what he has begun in us. Which to me means that we, as Christians, ought to continue setting our sights on Jesus. And here it is. As we continue, Christian, to set our sights on Jesus, we will be tuned to the same standard. And when we are tuned to the same standard, Christian, we will be, as A.W. Tozer writes, closer to one another than we will ever be. And that's Paul's prayer for you and I. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that, Lord, you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that you would cause faith to rise, that, Father, Jesus would quench our thirst and satisfy our souls. And thereby, Father, we would be so content being in him. Father, we pray that we would be those who live by the sanctifying power of your Spirit, that we would be those who desire to be holy, that we desire to be those who are chosen by you, called by you, that, Father, we would be your holy people, that there would be a real holiness in our lives and a desire to honor you and worship you in everything that we do, and that, Father, we would continue setting our gaze on Jesus. And that, Father, as we continue setting our eyes on him, Lord, you would cause us to grow closer and closer together. Father, this is what you want for your church. That as we love one another, we give glory to you. Father, I pray that you would be honored and extolled in the life of our church, in the way in which we relate to one another, the way in which we, Father, fulfill the one another's, the way we serve and care for one another. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that we would not complicate, Lord, our faith, but remind us that it's real simple, that you desire our hearts, that you want obedience from us. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, do that in us and do it in us as we sing. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.